So this evening I want to talk about unity and how to arrive at it, how to maintain it. So I'm going where angels fear to tread, because this is a difficult topic and one that we really have to work at in order for it to happen, but it's a gift from God. So just to review, this is really a Holy Spirit, hopefully, a kind of mission in which we've been celebrating the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, who guides us to live out the life of Christ in our own circumstances, wherever we are. And we've talked about forgiveness as really at the core of Christian living, community life. And last night we talked about the difference between a committee-oriented life that's totally committee-oriented versus a community of love, where there's a real openness to one another, real, not just openness, but a laying down of life for one another. In other words, we're friends and neighbors and brothers and sisters in Christ, and not simply acquaintances or people who get a job done. Now, tonight we want to talk about unity, sign of discipleship or a hopeless cause. There's a lot of struggle these days to come to unity about anything. And what I want to do, as I prayed about this and thought about it some more, I'm going to look at the scriptures for just a few moments, briefly, on what it was like before Pentecost, and then what happened at and after Pentecost, just to show the difference. Before Pentecost, if we look at the disciples, they're generally depicted as they're like rivals. Even today's gospel for the weekday mass has the disciples arguing on the road as they're making their way to Jerusalem with the Lord. What are they arguing about? Who is the greatest? Who's the greatest disciple of Jesus on his way to be crucified in Jerusalem? Who's the greatest? So the Lord says, what were you discussing about on the road back there? It seemed to be a little argument going on. And they're all silent, because they had been discussing about who was the greatest. They knew that wasn't a theme that the Lord was very fond of. So he says, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, you have to seek the lowest place and be the servant of all. Then you're great. And then he took a little child and put this little child in his lap and said, anyone who receives a little child, which no one will notice how wonderful you are that you received a little child, then you receive me. Anyone who receives me receives the one who sent me, my Father. Something about God is humble like a little child. So the disciples weren't really understanding that, apparently, because just at the Last Supper, when the Lord says, well, you're all going to fail me in a few hours anyway. I want you to know that, so that when it happens, you know I told you it was coming. And Peter says, even if everyone else fails, I won't fail you. I'll stand by you. So Peter had a very high opinion of himself, and it was kind of a boast that at least he would be faithful. And within a few hours, he was the one who denied the Lord three times. So again, there's divisions, and there's not a unity with one another. Peter thinks of himself as better than anyone else. You know, one of the most secret earth, what do you want to call it? You know, like those faults were in the earth where there are earthquakes lying under communities is this. If I think I'm better than the others, that's like an earthquake fault ready to split. Because I'm going to be a source of disunity somewhere. I'm going to look down on somebody. I'm going to think I can do something that I can't do. And so we have to watch out for that. All the same, the Lord prays before he goes to his cross that his disciples be one as he and the Father are one. There's that beautiful prayer in John 17 where the Lord is praying, may they be one as we are one, with you and me and I and you and we in them. May they be so perfectly one that the world will believe that you sent me. In other words, it's unity that alone will be a powerful witness that God is really living in our midst, that we really come from God. So that's why it's so important. Now, I'll say this about myself, a little autobiographical note. I never gave a thought to unity, really, before coming to Madonna House. I just never thought about it, how important it is in the Gospels. But I soon learned at Madonna House It's a very important topic, and I'll get into that in just a couple of minutes. At Pentecost, then, as we heard on Sunday, there's this miracle of the giving of the tongues of fire, and the disciples are all speaking about the glories of God and what he's done through Christ, and people from all over the world at that time, they list about, I think, a dozen or 15 different language groups, all understand what they're saying in their own tongue. But these people, the disciples, are speaking, they only speak either a little bit of rough Greek or some Hebrew. They're Galileans. So they have a little bit of Greek, probably, because that was the international language of the time in that part of the Roman Empire. And they have their own language from home. And that's all they can speak. And everybody understands them speaking in their own tongue. So it's a miracle. Suddenly, from Babel, the Tower of Babel, the Old Testament, where no one understood anybody, now everyone understands what they're saying. I've often wished for that gift in studying languages. Boy, it would sure come in handy. But I don't know anybody who has ever had it quite like the apostles did that day. I really had to work to study French. And then I was in Russia in December, and I started looking at the Russian language, and I got nowhere. So, as they soon found out. So, I didn't get that miracle, but the unity is the key thing. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, the early Christian community is described as one in mind and heart, sharing all their goods, being taught by the apostles about the Lord, receiving the breaking bread together, the Eucharist, and listening to the scriptures. And they were perfectly one, and that's in chapter 4 of Acts of the Apostles. And then something changes. The tests begin. Unity doesn't last. It's never secure forever. You always have to win it back again. You have to adjust to new circumstances. Life moves on. And when it moves on, what worked yesterday that brought us all together, we're all united, hooray for us, hooray for God, changes because circumstances change. And guess what? We don't all agree on how things should go next. And this happened from the very beginning of the church. And the first instance that I found was in Acts chapter 6. And I'll just read you a couple of lines from that. In the early Christian community, there turned out to be two language groups, all of the Jewish people, but there were two groups, the Hebrew speakers and the Greek speakers, because there were Jews in a number of Greek-speaking areas, and they spoke Greek. But the people from Palestine spoke a kind of Hebrew or Aramaic. So this is what happened, as we heard during the Easter season, as these groups came together to worship. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists, that's the Greek speakers, murmured against the Hebrews, that's the Aramaic speakers, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Problem number one, distribution of help to widows who were in need of food or money or whatever. And the 12 summoned the body of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching in the word of God to serve tables." So they're offering some type of food help. "Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute," and that's where we got deacons. The first deacons were selected and prayed over and ordained, so they could help bring the collection to the people who needed it in their own language. So now the Greeks are happy, Greek speakers, and the Hebrew speakers are happy as well. And unity is restored in the church. Victory number one. And then something else happens. 4 chapters later, someone gets a bright idea in the church. The bright idea is, I wonder if we should preach the gospel to non-Jews. What about all those Gentiles out there? The Roman Empire had about 100 million of them. I wonder what would happen if we preached to them. And so, some of them went out and just started saying, "You need a savior," and whatever they preached. And some of those people got the gift of faith and wanted to be baptized and were baptized. And then one day, St. Peter is praying up in his upstairs in a room somewhere. He goes into kind of a trance. And this sheet of this, like, it's like a sheet of a sheet comes down. And it's got all kinds of food on it, or animals that the Jewish people never eat, unclean animals, but ritually, not in themselves, but ritually. And they can't eat them. And the Lord says, Peter, kill and eat. Have yourself a feast. And Peter says, never, Lord. I don't eat that kind of food. And what God, and the voice says, what God declares clean, don't call unclean. So there. Three times it's repeated, and then the sheet is drawn to heaven. And Peter wakes up and thinks, what is that all about? And there's a knock at the door. And so people are coming who have had enough of their own angel tell them something else, to go to Peter and ask him to come. Say to him, come and teach us what you know about God. We heard you have the word of life for us. So he goes to these Gentiles, and he starts to preach his first sermon to Gentiles, and he says three words, brothers and sisters, and bang, the Holy Spirit comes down, they start speaking in tongues, and they have faith, just like that. So he says, well, I guess we better baptize these people, they have faith. Well, so much for that, so much for the first RCIA program. It only took 5 minutes. So the good old days in the church. So baptized. So he gets back then to where he was before, and they say, we hear you've been having meals with Gentiles and baptizing them. And then he describes what happened. And they say, and the conclusion is, evidently, God can grant the gift of faith even to Gentiles, which is most of our ancestors. And so, again, there was a real threat of disunity in the church. And suddenly, they find the answer because they're all praying, they're all listening. And I don't think we can really grasp what it meant for Jewish people who really were serious about their faith to start worshiping with Gentiles. I mean, they had a spot for them to stand, like at the door, like not in the church, not in the building itself, but they had a court for the Gentiles, for those who were beginning to have faith that maybe to become Jewish one day. There were quite a few people like that at that time. But to have them as full members of the community, and without necessarily going through the obeying all the laws or circumcision and all that, but just here they are. So, and then when St. Paul gets involved, he goes out and he starts preaching to Gentiles everywhere. First to his own people, but then to the Gentiles. He's bringing them in from all over. He's all over what today is Turkey and Asia, and then he's in Europe, in Greece, in Macedonia, and someone like Paul is a lot of trouble in the church, actually, because he's so on fire with the gospel that he's always got something new to offer from the gospel, from the Lord. And so now they have another problem. Okay, the Gentiles can join, but they've got to follow the Jewish law like we do, because that's the fullness of faith. So they have a big meeting, and St. Paul argues against it because he says, what saves us is faith in Christ, not the old law. Faith in Christ. He knew that because he obeyed the old law, and the Lord told him, you've got one thing wrong, you're killing Christians. So you've got to change your ways. And then Paul knew, the law doesn't save, it's faith in Christ. So they have a big meeting, the first ecumenical council in Jerusalem, in Acts 15, you can read about that. And what happens then? They agree that, except for a few little regulations that they asked the Gentiles to keep, they didn't have to obey any of the law except God's law, but not the old practices, the old traditions of the Jewish law, dietary and so forth. So what the church does in those early years is it is stretched. The Lord is constantly stretching them. That's the way I put it. That's not what they say. That's my opinion. Okay, now Greek speakers and Jewish speakers, Hellenists and Hebrews. Now, okay, we'll let in a few Gentiles, and now I'll come a whole lot more Gentiles. Finally, there's way more Gentiles than there are Jewish people in the church, And now they're not obeying the law because they've what is essential is Christ. So the church never is, if the church is alive, what I've just described to you is in some way always happening. If the church is alive, the Lord doesn't sit still with us. He says a phrase that I often heard at Madonna House from our founders, come higher, friend. Come higher. I kind of like it down here, Lord. Come higher, friend. But at least he says, friend. He doesn't say, get up and get moving, you. He says, come higher, friend. You can come further. And that's how that's unity is arrived at again and again. It's never achieved forever. No matter how good it gets, something's going to happen that we'll have to pray for it again. The one thing we can't let go of are the essentials of the faith. But here's the question. What are the essentials? In any given time in a community's life, what's essential and what's peripheral, what's not essential? Guess what? People don't agree all the time. In our community, for example, here's a kind of funny example. It goes way back in the early years. Our first friendship house in Toronto had an aquarium in the window with goldfish in it. And some people thought all the friendship houses were supposed to have an aquarium in it with goldfish in the window. It was a place where people came for food from who were hungry. But there was a goldfish donation at one of them. So someone was upset that there weren't goldfish at the other friendship houses. This is a true story. And so Catherine soon set them straight that it's not about goldfish, guys. It's about helping the poor. If we get goldfish, that's a bonus. I think she said after that, get rid of the goldfish. So in the church, there's the tradition and the shepherds who are servants of the tradition, and which has the essentials, and then we try to discern how to apply those essentials to new circumstances. That sounds nice, but it's not always easy. And so truth and love must always go together. We have to have the truth of the Gospels, but the truth, the real truth of the Gospels is that everything is done with Christ-like love. Truth and love must go together when changes take place. Here's what Archbishop Raya, my beloved Lebanese friend who's down deceased, used to say to us, if the truth doesn't sing, it's poison. Ooh. If the truth doesn't sing, it's poison. In other words, it has to have love. Otherwise, it's just another law you have to, another burden, another thing I have to do. Sometimes people read the Gospels and instead of feeling uplifted, they feel like, oh my God, another law I have to obey. Not only do I have to not kill anybody, but I have to turn the other cheek. This is getting worse, not better. You know, this is more. Unless God gives us grace to lift us up. Okay, so that's the first part. Now I want to tell you what I learned about unity in Madonna House, a community that I learned is dedicated to unity in some ways. I mean, I didn't know it when I got there, but here's what I found out. One of the big tragedies of the church, which I knew nothing about except I'd read about it in history, but I had no experience of it, is this. The church was once one, East and West. That is, there were Eastern traditions that came from Constantinople and Alexandria and Moscow and Kiev, from the Eastern part of the Christian world, and the West, which is centered around Rome and countries in Western Europe. And most of us come from a Roman Catholic tradition, or that's the Catholicism we know. But there's really a whole tradition in the East, which if you know any Ukrainians, any people of Ukrainian background, or Greek, or Ruthenian, or Russian, or Lebanese, or Syrian, or Egyptian, and people from that part of the world, and other countries in that area, Romanian and so forth, they have a whole other, it's the same faith, but a different tradition. So I learned that Madonna House is dedicated to pray for and to work towards the reunion of East and West. And that meant, and the reason we did that is because we were founded by someone from the East who became a Roman Catholic. So when we told the people in Rome that we were founded by a Russian Roman Catholic, the cardinal from Poland said, "A Russian Roman Catholic? That's pretty rare. I never heard of that before." But it's, in our community, it's true. So I'm not going to go into all of that because that's a whole other story. But just to say, well, that was something that that we were to pray for. And so we got all this input from the Eastern side of things because they wanted us to understand another part of the church. So that meant we had Byzantine liturgies, Eastern liturgies, when Bishop Rye was living, more frequently than now, but quite frequently. They're beautiful. And when he did it, they lasted 2.5 hours on a Sunday. And the first thing he would say to us before he started praying was, "Relax! We've got all day!" We would go, I really wish that all of you could have been in one of his liturgies, because then you would have a whole other experience of what a long Mass really is. And then within the community, this word was going around about unity, and it was a Russian word, sobornos, which meant nothing to me. And it probably means nothing to you, unless you speak a little Russian. Sobornos means union of mind and heart. I'll come back to that. I want to give you a little history of our community, just to show you why unity is such an important thing for us. Our community started as Friendship House movements, first in Canada. Those were opened in the slum regions to help immigrants with food, clothing, and to find their way in the new world. First in the 30s. And they were founded by a laywoman, Catherine Doherty. She wasn't a Doherty then, her Russian name was DeHewitt. Catherine Kolishkin DeHewitt. But she got a call from the Lord to start working with the poor. And this just wasn't, maybe you know this, but in the mid-30s, this is the 1930s, this was late, you didn't find any lay people going into the slums to start movements and to try to live like St. Francis. Not now, as you would expect it. Then the people said, "Are you a nun?" She definitely wasn't a nun. And was she married? Yes, she was married. Where was her husband? They were separated. Did she have a child? Yes, she did. What are you doing in the slums, helping the poor? Who blessed it? The Archbishop of Toronto. Oh. So she was accused after a couple years of that, of being a communist and funneling funds to Stalin by a nun in a Catholic school. And that story went across Toronto, which was kind of a narrow little city at the time, narrow-minded, excuse me, but it was, like wildfire, poof. And since the movement was based on begging for funds, the whole thing collapsed in a few months. So after trying to recover from that rejection, she was invited to go to New York City, to Harlem. In 1938, she opened a new Friendship House there with the blessing of the cardinal, whoever he was at that time, for New York City. And she started another movement which spread to Chicago and in Louisiana, Washington, Wisconsin, a number of places, cities, again to help people, and mainly with the case of interracial justice. Now, speaking out for interracial justice in the States in the 30s was a pioneering thing. And she often would go around to Catholic schools, universities, and plead for them to open their doors to black Americans as well as white Americans, Catholics. And she would also she'd speak across the South where she was let in, again, speaking against discrimination. And she has some hair-raising stories to tell about her reception in a few places. It wasn't too warm. And that movement, what happened was, the people, she also had an idea. Catherine was a woman with big ideas from the Lord, that this movement could also help rural people, no matter what race they were, with their poverty. And when she started talking about that, her volunteers all rebelled and said, "We're here to do interracial justice in the States. You're talking about doing poverty in Canada. We will be spread too thin. We disagree." and they threw her out. So since she was thrown out of her own movement, she was voted out, and it became a democratically run organization. She left the movement and went to Canada, and that's how Madonna House got started, based on two collapses. Two times Friendship House collapsed. So the third time around, Catherine was really praying about, how will this thing last? If God wants something to last in the church, how will it last? And so she went to Rome, and Pope Pius XII said to her in 50, he said, I see you've suffered for the church. He knew about her work. I want you to persevere, because on groups like yours will depend the future of the church and of our person in the church. On groups like yours. So persevere, and while you're at it, do something for families. And then he blessed her, and she left. So she got this call directly from the Pope to get this movement, which still had no permanent commitment, with something established that would last. So that's how Madonna House really got started, as a lay movement at first, with dedicated to helping the poor in the church, with commitment finally of poverty, chastity, and obedience. Men and women, but they remain lay people, consecrated. And then priests came along. Always the priests come kind of last. You know, once the lay people get things set up, then the priests come. So the priests came and joined, and so then we had priests as well. So how to prevent this group from going and blowing up? Because it can happen, even amongst priests, with lay people, dedicated lay people. It just can happen. So Catherine was moved to do two things. Around 1960, she introduced that concept of pustinia. And pustinia, how many people have heard of that word? Quite a few. That's the word that most people, if you've heard of any Russian word from it, it's pustinia, which means desert, that's right. And so it meant to go to the desert, not to the literal desert, but to a place of solitude, to pray and more deeply, and to read and to hear God's word. And so that we built pustinias, which are log cabins where we are, and people started to use them to pray and to enter into silence and to enter a deeper form of prayer. And our community has had that since the 60s. So we've been praying, we're working on it, and it's God's working on us. Now, that's Father mentioned, I live in a pustinia at this point, in my old age. I'm 66. Yeah, 66. After a while, you kind of forget those figures, you know. So, and that's so that there's a deeper prayer, a deeper list. Hopefully then, you're more surrendered to God. If you are, then you're open to another reality, which we call sobornos, which is unity of mind and heart in the community. It's a communal gift. When I arrived in 1972 at Madonna House, Catherine was always talking about pustinia and sobornos. Sobornos, she says, I'll never explain it to you people from the West. You'll never get it. And so one day I was so exasperated that my hand went up at a staff meeting, and I said, if we're never going to get it, why do you keep trying to explain it? And she was a little hard of hearing at that time, and she said, what did you say? And everyone said, shh. Blabbermouth strikes again. So these two teachings, though, gradually have sunk in. And so I want to tell you what sobornos is not, and then I'm going to tell you what it is. And the reason I'm talking to you about it is I think the idea of unity is, sobornos is an odd sounding word, but it has something to do with how we can come to unity about areas of tension and change. It does not mean everybody thinks the same thing about, everyone thinks the same about everything. Like in our community, for example, I was telling Father a story while we were out for a walk today. Some people had the bright idea that the best way to cut grass in the summer in your lawn is to have two sheep. and tether them up and move them around to eat the grass. Some people in Madan House thought that, and they prevailed one summer, and two sheep were reconnoitered from the farm, Polly and Esther, and they were tethered, and they went all around our nice lawn eating only the grass that they liked. And so there were clumps of uneaten, weedy-looking grass that they didn't like. No matter how often we put them next to that grass, they only ate what they liked. And they left little sheep deposits all across the lawn. So that if you wanted to sit on the lawn on a nice sunny day, rare and warm, and just go for a dip in the river, you would sit on the ground and you would hear this lovely sound, squish. Not everybody thought Polly and Esther were doing such a great job. That has nothing to do with Sobornost. That has something to do with Madonna House is a bit of a crazy place. So next year she said, let's try again. I have a better idea. Two more sheep are reconnoitered. This time it was, what was it? It was Polly and Esther. And then it was Lawn and Mower. And Lawn and Mower were no better at the lawn than Polly and Esther. They were fired. And that was the end of the sheep experiment. It doesn't apply to everyday little itsy-ditsy. Here's a quote from Catherine. This does not apply to everyday little itsy-pitsy-ditsy-pitsy decisions that common sense will take care of. So, what are we going to have to eat tonight? Well, what the harvest coming in is green beans and there's fresh cheese. So you don't need to have a prayer meeting to figure that out, what to eat tonight. You eat your green beans because they're coming in, and you eat the cheese. You don't need a prayer meeting. You don't need Sobornos. You just use common sense. But for really important matters affecting the whole community, about something of importance in the gospel or for living together, you do need Sobornos. At least in our constitution, it says that for really important matters. And you have to pray. You have to seek God's will together. If we're not seeking God, by the way, with Sobornos, if you're not seeking God's will, forget it. Sobornos isn't the best idea somebody has, and we all agree that's the best idea. That means disaster. Because the best idea, unless it's God's idea, means somebody in the community is just going to go, it will collapse of its own weight, guaranteed. So, therefore, we have to seek God. And now I want to talk for a minute about God's will. Because most people I know think of God's will as this. There's this terrible thing hanging over me. It's about to be dropped on my head. It weighs 10 tons and it's called God's will. So even the way we say it sometimes, well, it was God's will. And people think God's will means everything I like will be taken away from me. That's God's will. If I don't like it, God likes it for me. That's God's will. If I hate it, God loves it. That's God's will. That's what most Catholics sound like that I've met, whether they're Irish, Polish, German, English, Romanian, Lithuanian, Lunanian. Doesn't matter what they are, American. They all think God's will is dun 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 dun. So not everybody always feels that way, but we often do. Isn't it true? At least that's many Catholics I've met, that's the way, if they're really honest, they think. And we have lots of young people in Madonna House, and we start talking about, maybe it's God's will that you, and we fill in the blank, and then they go, I want to be married. And oh, that's wonderful. But God probably wants me to join Madonna House. And when I say to people like that, oh, would you please get married? We don't want you. You don't have to stay with us. And then they say, why not? It's a narrow door that leads to life, the Lord says. I didn't make that up. If the straight, and it's a straight road and a narrow door that leads to life. And you know, it's really hard to end, but once you get through the narrow door of God's will, and it feels narrow because it's a sacrifice and you've got to make an act of faith, you think, am I ever going to get through this narrow door? Maybe if I just hold my stomach really in tight. This is how people pray for God's will. They're going to get through the narrow door. it opens up into a wide vista of something so beautiful. You think, what was I afraid of? It's beautiful. I never would have dreamed that God would give me something that I really wanted after all. But something that I had to make a surrender to see. So often that's what happens. In fact, that is almost always what happens, if we're honest. So, like, I never wanted to go to Canada, for example. Nothing against Canada. I just never wanted to go there. I had no reason to go there. Maryland is fine. It's a beautiful spot. I was only 30 miles from the beach. Who wants to go to Canada on the Canadian Shield? But God said, go. So I go through all this to get there, and then I open up, and it turns out that's really the kind of thing I wanted all along. I wanted a family with brothers and sisters, lots of brothers and lots of sisters, and helping the poor, and something that would open up the whole world to me, which it did. I've been on every continent except Antarctica and Australia. And it's amazing what God has done. So, I may not look amazing to you, but for really, compared to where I was, it's pretty amazing. So once God's will, then we find God's will. We have to pray. You all have to pray, find God's will. No exceptions, sorry. And we have to fast a little bit. Some little fasting, Father can tell you. He won't, because he's very discreet. I'm not really fasting much for this mission. We went shopping the first day I was here because I wanted some snacks. So, but fasting is part of seeking God's will. And another way, another thing that really helps is confession. Confession helps me to be focused on God's will. And the choosing to love one another, like we've been talking about, and forgiving, really helps. Okay. Now I want to give you some examples of, if all that's happening, sobornos. Sobornos is like a gift from heaven, but sometimes you really have to work for it, and sometimes it's just there. Everyone sees it. I'll give you example number one. We're at the annual directors' meetings, which I just finished the day before I came to this mission. But this is years ago, back around 1989. And we're praying about going, should Madonna House open a house in Russia? It's just become possible to go into Russia about 1990. And we have contacts through the Yukon. You know where that is, next to Alaska? Right across from Alaska and the Yukon is far eastern Russia. And right at the eastern tip of Russia is a place called Magadan. And Magadan was a concentration camp. It's a city that was built to do mining by slave labor. And it's built on the bones of the dead who died in that terrible place. And there was an opening for us to go to Russia to, guess where? Magadan. First place to open its arms to us through circumstances that I can't go into, one after another. So we're praying about, should we go to Magadan? Should we go to Russia? Is now the time? So we're praying. We're begging God. And we're at this meeting, and we discuss. And we talk about it. And we discuss. Pros and cons. Back and forth, ad nauseum, falling asleep, can't take it anymore, drop Russia, forget it. And suddenly, out of nowhere, someone says, I think we should go. And everyone says, yes, we should go. And everyone agreed instantly, we should go. Boom, Holy Spirit, it's like the Holy Spirit went, whew, just like on Pentecost Sunday. And you know what we did? We went. We opened a house in Magadan, and five people went over there. And it was a wonderful, terrible, wonderful, but that was our opening to go to Russia. And then some years later, we discerned we had to move the house from there to a more central location. So we went to Siberia. Join Madonna House and see the world. Come on, everybody. I'm taking recruits. I'm just coming back from Siberia. I spent December in Siberia. I invited all sorts of people to go, but nobody took me up on it. I went to the Russian consulate in Ottawa to get my visa. I thought, well, I'll take a ticket and wait in line. I went into the office. Nobody there except the guy behind the window. He was so glad to see somebody. So I got my visa and off I went. I had a wonderful time. I went to a city called Krasnoyarsk. It's over 1 million people. It's a big place. Right in the middle of Siberia, plunk. And I met some wonderful people, wonderful Catholic people and Orthodox. Boy, talk about people who are seeking God. Oh my gosh. Good morning. Here's a greeting in Russia. Good morning, good morning. What's your name? Luda. Luda? What's on your mind? How do you know that God is real? What's your experience of the Trinity? Have you ever seen the devil? Good morning, Luda. Would you like a cup of coffee? Right into it. Over and over again. Wonderful. The people are from the heart, all right from the heart, right away, and it's beautiful. So we've never had a doubt about being, and so we have two staff there now who speak beautiful Russian. One's a French-Canadian, one's Hungarian, and they are doing a beautiful job, and they have great friends there, and we hope it's just the beginning. Okay, now I'll give you an example of hard work, but not too bad, but not sudden. Statutes. Well, I'm not going to go into statutes. As soon as you say statues in the Catholic Church, people do perk up a little bit. You say statutes, and people start falling asleep with the statutes. So I guess it was designated when we learned we had to write statutes for the community to write the statutes. Here I am. No canon law training, no legal training, no law, nothing training. Would you please start writing them for us, Father David? So I did. Here's an example of how you work for subornos, but you have to pray for it. So every time I wrote a set of statutes, there were three of us on the statutes committee. Every time we wrote and got the first set done, we would consult the whole community. Anyone who wanted to be consulted, 195 people. What do you think? Here's what we're doing. Here it is, we print it all out. Any feedback, we welcome it. First set, feedback. It was like Santa's Christmas mail, just boom, boom. Just all kinds of, well, what about this word? Why did you use that phrase? Wouldn't this phrase be better? Just the kind of work that I don't enjoy. But all the same, it was for the higher cause, right? I took as many suggestions as I could, and we printed edition number 2. Send back to the community. Statutes, part 2. Feedback, next wave in. Then we said, better talk to the canon lawyer and see what he thinks before we go any further. So I talked to the canon lawyer. What do you think? Feedback. Obviously, this was not written by a canonist. It was written by me. What do you think? So he says, but not bad. You're not that bad. Here's some suggestions. Dun, dun, dun. And this went on for 8 editions over a course of several years. And the result was, when we got to the final edition, everyone said, okay, subornos. So all we had to get was the approval of the bishop after that. That took 3 years, more. But he just approved them. So that's great. But that's an example of praying. Only God can give it. If someone wants to really block it, they can. But we came to an agreement. Now, here's finally, we have elections by subornos to Madonna House. You think that's crazy? So does the church. But anyway, here's how it works. There are three groups in Madonna House: laymen, women, and priests. Each department elects its own director. The three directors, 1, 2, 3, are the directors for the whole community together. No big decisions in the community without the directors being in agreement. And so Rome has never heard of something like that. We know because we went to Rome and asked them. And we sat in the office of an official in one of the congregations, and the three of us, Mark, Suzanne, and myself, when we were directors of the community, this is a few years ago, that's when I met himself. your pastor. And but he wasn't involved in this next meeting. So the Monsignor said, "Welcome." And we said, "Thank you very much. You're from Madonna?" "Yes." "From Canada?" "Yes." "Very interesting. I've read some of your material." And he said, through translation, he didn't speak English, through translation he said, "And who's the charge?" And we, the three of us, said, without thinking, "We are." Because we are. We were. He said, I know you three are direct, but who's, of the three, who's in charge?" And we said, "We are." And he said, "That's impossible. There has to be one in charge." And we said, "But no, with us there's three." He started to sweat. He said, "That's impossible." "Here we are," we said. And so that was the end of that meeting. Thank you very much. On to the next congregation. So anyway, we didn't realize how unusual it was until we went there. But here's an interesting thing. Last winter, just a few months ago, our present directors went to Russia, to the same place I went, to Siberia, where else? And they went to Irkutsk, which is where the bishop lives for the diocese. The largest diocese in the world, geographically. Like one parish is 1,400 miles from the next one. So it's quite a trip to do the rounds. So he said to the three of them, "Well, who's in charge?" And they said, "We are." And he said, "You mean there are three?" And they said, "Yeah." And then he smiled and said, and he's Russian. He said, "Oh yeah, Russians like things in threes. That makes sense." So the Russians get it, but Rome is still pondering it. So when we elect them, here's how it happens. Priest election, the simplest one, 18 priests. All you have to do is get 18 priests to agree on one person to be their director. Simple, 18 people. So what you do is, you say, vote for who you think God wants to be the next director. Not who you like. Not who's the smartest. You can tell that didn't happen because I was the director for 12 years. Who is the one who God wants? Catherine said, here is her criteria. Try to understand this one. Who elect whoever is a prayer. What would you do with that? Elect who is a prayer. And you know how you can tell who is a prayer? Because they love and serve all the time. And you have to elect someone who's a sinner. Because only a sinner knows that he needs prayer. And so a sinner will pray all the time to overcome his sin. So elect a sinner who's praying. Thanks a lot. That's the directive. So we pray, and the first ballot comes in. 12, 4, 2. So then the second ballot goes out to those people who can vote. The whole community is praying for sobornos for the priests. 12, 4, 2. Next ballot. 12, 4, 2. The next ballot goes out again. Number 3. 13, 3, 1. 13, 3, 2. Next ballot goes out until, and that one says 17, 1. Next ballot goes out 18, 0. 18 for one person. That's it. That's sobornos. We're the easiest group. The women have 134 votes. So, and we have a thing in our constitution, we'll do 6 ballots trying to get that unanimity. And then Catherine had a suggestion in the constitution if we couldn't come to agreement after a length of time. She said, "All right, stop everything. Pray and fast for everybody. Go to Bistinia for a week. Who's voting? Stop all apostolic activities in the apostolate, and pray and fast for a week." And then she says this: "And may God, who created the world in 7 days, have mercy on your souls if you can't come to agreement in a week." So we've never had to do that, but we're ready. The statutes also said that's what we'll do. If we can't reach unanimity after 7 ballots, then what happens is we will say, okay, 90% is enough this time, sadly. 90%. You see how it's not democracy, it's something else. But we've never had to do that. So far, we've had sobornos. So, it's not, this sounds impossible. I'm not promoting this for the parish. Just, poor Father Eli. He'd have a hairdo like me after trying to do that one. This isn't so bad, though. It saves a lot of trouble. So, here's the thing. But to pray and move it towards as much unity as one can find. That is for the whole church. That it really is possible to be more united than you might think. And that's what I want. Oh, we're almost at the mark. Okay. Not yet. The fruits of sobornos are the same as the fruits of the Holy Spirit. There's great peace when it happens, and there's joy in the community. I want to talk about the joy part tomorrow night. And there's strength. If you know God, if you know this is who God wants or what God wants you to do, and that's not just me who knows it all by my lonely, but we know it, that God wants this for us. It's amazing how strong you are, and you can face just about anything. Because you know it's God's will. And not only that, we know it's God's will. So it's wonderful to strive for this. It's really worth all the effort. So I want to say that much. Now, one final thought. Here's my final thought for tonight. Wherever we try for unity in the church, or especially in a time of change, there will be spiritual warfare. There will be. Okay? There will be battles. It's normal, okay? Please don't panic. You probably won't panic. Your people are really grounded in faith. This is really a remarkable place of faith. It's just great to be here. This is the kind of mission where you work hard, but you relax inside because it's not like you're saying, well, this is how you spell God, G-O-D, you know. I know you never heard of him, but we're going to talk about him. It's not here. People are alive to the faith in beautiful ways and so welcoming. It's just a pleasure. Anyway, but even here, a nice place like this, when there is a movement to grow spiritually, the devil hates it and he's going to go, mm. And he can be gotten rid of, but you have to expect that there will be struggles. Because the devil likes to divide and conquer. And the devil looks for weak spots in any community. Weak spots means like this, like he sniffs around, he goes around the perimeter, like he's a lion looking for someone to eat. That's what St. Peter says, right? Okay, so he's looking around for an opening to get into the compound. St. Joseph's Parish, Crosby, or the other one in Deerwood. And, there's one. She resents her. That one's angry. This one is pouting. Pounce. And then there's trouble. We get that in Madonna House all the time. I'm not all the time, thank God. But it happens. Because why? Because so-and-so forgot to pray this morning, Jesus have mercy. And so she's all mad at such-and-such. And he's mad at so-and-so. And he said to him, and pretty soon the priest, I'm calling him with the holy water bucket. I'm sprinkling everybody. I'm giving everybody a bath with holy water. We go through more holy water in Madonna House. The 10 parishes put together all around this. That's true. We just go after them. They ask for just soak them. On Sundays, I soak them. Nobody escapes. If I'm sprinkling, I can't stand to be at a parish mass where the priest goes along and he's afraid to get anybody wet. So he goes along like this. The devil, is just kind of going, let him have it. Swap. And if they're hiding in the corners and in the back somewhere, splat. In our place, they hide under the coats, you know, because the coat room is adjacent to the... So they're under the coats sometimes. I go, excuse me. one of my favorite... One time I was swinging that thing, and the tip came off. I'll think it's very interesting. This metal ball went, yeah, boom. I just missed somebody's head. It just went, shoo. Right against the window, but the window didn't crack. Thanks be to God. We have to use and bless salt. Add a little salt to the bless salt to the water. This may sound like the Middle Ages, but if you're really with it, it's not. because this is very powerful. And you know what the devil can't stand about those kind of holy water, blessed salt, signs of the cross? You know what he can't stand about it? It's so humble. I mean, what's dumber? What looks to a modern, sophisticated person like yourself? What looks more ridiculous than so going around? But the devil, he burns him. And the other thing is, he can't stand the humility that it takes to do it. He can't stand humility. So just do something humble. I'll close with this thought. I'll give you a vivid image. One time I was talking to the associate priests and deacons and bishops of Madonna House about spiritual warfare. For some reason I was chosen for the talk, and they're all very sincere, and they all had their notebooks out, and they were taking notes as I gave some points. I have a whole talk about spiritual warfare. So on and on. I said, now I will show you a secret weapon of spiritual warfare that the priests use in Madonna House. I had a bag. I pulled out of the bag a toilet brush, the kind you scrub the toilet with, and I said, when the Madonna House priests clean the toilets in Madonna House, the devil goes running because, if they do it joyfully, the devil goes running because he can't stand the humility of a priest cleaning the toilets. And at that moment, all the pens went down. No more notes were taken. But I was very pleased with myself because I really got their attention with that one. So, humility will win the day. So that's what I want to say to you. You know, praying the rosary. Just think of the rosary. It's a beautiful prayer. You people love to pray it here, it seems like. And I love the rosary. But just think how humble it is compared to the modern world's problems. 4 minutes. The modern world's problems are so terrible, and they're so sophisticated, and we have to use our intelligence. And so to say, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Hail Mary. One of our priests gave a talk about this, and he said, I don't know why Our Lady of Fatima wants us to pray the rosary for Russia. This was before Russia, communism fell. I don't know why. Maybe she's going to drop 1 million rosaries on Moscow someday, and that will convert everybody. He swung his rosary around and went, Yoo-hoo! And his rosary went flying. And the next year, communism fell. Boy, did he ever eat those words. So funny, he went, oops. So Our Lady has this humility wins the day. So if you've got something humble that's spiritual, do it. Like the sacramentals. This is coming off. Okay. I've ruined 6 machines here already. So that's what I want to say tonight about the possibility of unity. As you can see, I have a great joy in this topic because I really believe it. I've learned it's possible. And especially in a time of change where you think it's impossible. Suddenly God shows you His plan, if you want to know what His plan is, rather than your plan, or my plan, or His plan, or her plan. How about God's plan? And if we all seek it, we'll find it. And if we find it, there'll be joy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.